Let me just situate myself here a little bit. All right. Yes, that fire is scaring me. Well, man, I'm not trying to. I really feel like we could just end right now and be okay. With good music, good worship, prayer time, and the scene behind me. Wow, God is amazing. Well, again, I am just so blessed to have spent some time with you. Had a chance to hang out with a few of you guys and have some great conversations. Got on the kayak today and saw a couple of you flip over into the water and resurrect your prayer life. It was amazing. I'm not even kidding. So it's good to see you. Yeah. So, well, let me just share just a couple things really quickly. And then I just feel like I've been running out of time. And so I want to just dive right into the scriptures, if I may, and share some of the points that I think and that I pray would be helpful for you. But if I can just share one thing, I hope this doesn't sound horrible. I've just nearly finished a book that's coming out in the fall. And I'm really excited about it because I've showed it to a handful of mentors who are out in the justice work, shared it with Ken, shared it with John Perkins, shared it with a few other folks. And it's been encouraging for me that they feel like, hey, this is a gift to the church. And so I hope that it might be something that also encourages you as well. I've showed it to a couple of nonprofit folks, and they've ordered a few hundred books for their organization as well. It's out on Amazon right now, and so if you're interested in it, you can pre-order it. The book is kind of unpastoral. It's called Overrated, and it's my personal confession of being more in love with the idea of changing the world than actually changing the world and actually realizing that I need to be changed. It's a long title. But I think it's all of that. But it's called Overrated, and I hope that you guys will consider checking that out. I'm going to be reading today from Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. And I'll just go ahead and read the passage. We'll pray, and then we'll get into the word. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." God, we thank you again for allowing us to be together on this evening and at this retreat. We just pray that you would open up our thoughts, our eyes, and our minds to you, God. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we get into the text, there's one more thing I wanted to share, and I just really wanted to thank the organizers for this conference, for this retreat. I want to thank Lisa and Michael and Andrew, and I'm not just saying that to kind of play nice with them. I'm kind of learned that there was a cost to putting this together. I'm not talking about financial costs, although I'm sure there's that as well, but there's a commitment involved, and it's because they care about this. And there's something about a retreat center or someone on the outside having a vision to convene this that isn't owned by a particular church, where sometimes you can get kind of territorial, but people from all over can gather together. And I want you to realize that what this enables is that you have the ability, as their hope was, to realize that you're not alone, that you might be encouraged, and that you might also share best practices and social capital together. You'll learn that money is not the biggest barrier to doing things. It's relational collateral. Oftentimes when we're alone, we just don't have ideas or people to bounce stuff off with. And so even though it might not be a packed venue right now, you come with a lot of stories and a lot of social relational capital. And I hope that you would be generous with that, that you wouldn't just kind of hide that and hold that for yourselves, but that you would release it to the Lord for God to use it as well. So seriously, Lisa and Michael and Andrew, thank you so much for believing in this, for believing in people here. And I really know that there's a lot of energy and work that went into this. So thank you again. Let's give them another big round of applause. Yes. Okay. Okay. Those are dangerous words. I'm just telling you right now. I will go until the fire burns out. Okay? No, I'm just kidding. Let me just see where we're at. Okay, great. So, you know, at our church, we have a bunch of young somethings, 20, 30, 40 somethings. About 5-6 years ago, an amazing story happened. And it was an answer to prayer. About 6-7 years ago, a 65-year-old, mostly Caucasian Anglo church, they were our landlords. We were renting their building in the evenings. And then they had this warehouse that had been shut down that we asked if we could renovate. And we asked them if they could pay for it and that we would pay rent on it every single month so that it was a win-win-win situation. And they did. And about 6 years ago, when they didn't have to, they came to us, the pastor did, he's now 69. He came to me and says, Eugene, I have an idea, a thought, a vision, just between you and I, don't tell anybody, but what do you think about Inner Bay Covenant Church dying to ourselves and giving ourselves to you? And I thought he was crazy because people just don't do that. And he had 80 people, which is the average size church in Seattle. They had zero debt whatsoever. But they realized that they had basically over a few decades kind of come to a point where they were just a really solid fellowship. And they had all of these visions and ideas, but they were unable to just implement them for a variety of reasons. And these people love Jesus. And they saw a bunch of 20, 30-somethings kind of engaging, kind of lacking in some maturity, but they saw what God was doing and they realized, as I shared last night, man, no church will last forever. The kingdom of God will last forever. This is the reason why our social relational capital is so important. You don't want to die with the relationships and social capital that you have. You want to be gracious and generous and you want to give them away. See, oftentimes in our perspective, we base philanthropy or generosity on money. And I'm not saying that's not legitimate, but I'm realizing that the things that we treasure the most are the relationships. Because we're wondering, well, what happens if that person no longer supports me and starts supporting another person? What if this church no longer supports me and starts supporting another organization? Just live generously and let it go. Because those who are generous, trust me, God will bless you abundantly beyond your comprehension. And so this church, it blew us away. This church gave us their land and building. In Seattle, 7 minutes from downtown. Okay, and I don't mind telling you because it's not ours and someday we'll have to give it away. It's worth $7 million. And they said, we don't want anything. We just want you to preach and live out the gospel. That's amazing. It's probably one of the greatest sermons I've ever heard. And it was a group of these old folks. And I'm not trying to be sound mean. They're amazing people. We have these grandmothers at these churches. They come to me on a regular basis and they, with their two hands, they grab my hands. And it's kind of misleading because they have supernatural strength. It's really scary. They hold my hand and I'm like trying not to sound in pain because my pride's at stake. They'll squeeze. I'm like, aha. And then they'll say, Pastor, we pray for you every day. And the thing is, you know, there's not a single part of me that doubts the sincerity of those words. And it's been a blessing to us because our biggest concern has always been, God, we're a bunch of young people that need folks that are wiser and older, a little bit further down the journey, that also love the Lord and love the next generation and invest in us. And this should speak to all of us on both sides, right? There are people younger than us that we need to be investing in and loving and mentoring and encouraging. And then there are this perspective of humility, going to folks and saying, you know, would you be willing to kind of come alongside me to encourage and to mentor? And that's kind of part of my hope here, is that you'll find people on both sides in addition to peers. This morning, we heard this, right? We heard this, and it reminded me of this phrase that this African proverb, this East African proverb that I've heard on numerous occasions: if you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, go together. And that choice is ours to make. If you really want to make a splash, you can go as fast as you can. But I don't think you'll be around 3 years from now. But if you want to go far, ultimately, because we want God's kingdom, the name of Jesus, the gospel to be glorified and elevated, then go together. So as I travel to a couple places here and there, and then I'm a full-time pastor at my church. I love being at my church. That's the reason why, as much as I love and would want to be here with you and to soak in this view, I'm flying back tomorrow morning. And I'm not preaching. I just want to be with my people. I'm going to let them know that foremost, I'm a pastor of the congregation along with our other pastors. But at our church, if I can just be honest about my church and a few other places that I've been to, I've realized that we've arrived at a point, particularly in the church culture, that justice is not just accepted, but the idea of justice is now celebrated. Now, that's good news. It's good. But I'm also realizing that when you speak with Christians, it makes sense, because as a Christian, have you ever met anyone that doesn't love justice? Like, if I had a show of hands at places that I've been to, like the Justice Conference, I'll say, how many of you here love justice? All the hands go up, because let's be honest, as a Christian, how could you not say, I don't love justice? I don't like mercy. I don't like compassion. But if we're honest, then I think what the truth is, if we're honest, maybe we're more in love with the idea of justice. We're more in love with the idea of doing good things. Now, that's not necessarily my original thought. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he wrote this book called Life Together, he speaks about this idea that as Christians, we might be more in love with the idea of community. Because community is pretty attractive. And I wonder if you're like me, where one arm says, oh, I love community, and the other arm says, stay away, I don't want to be known. That it's the idea. And what we have to do, because now justice has been elevated and celebrated, is that I see a lot of churches falling in love with the idea of justice right now. Now, that's good. It's an opportunity. It's a kairos moment for us. But we have to also tell people the blunt truth that there's a cost to doing justice. See, I've learned that everyone loves justice until there's a cost. And then you're like, whoa, what? I have to live my life differently? I have to change? Are you suggesting that I might be complicit in an unjust structure? And that's when we begin to realize that maybe we're not as committed to justice. We're more enamored by the idea of justice. And so part of our challenge here is that because you and I, we understand it, we get it, we have to not only convey this to other people, but we ourselves have to be committed not to seductively be seduced to the idea of just being enamored. Because after a while, you might be surprised how people might be drawn to you. And rather than the work of God or the work of empowering others or coming alongside others, it becomes about you. seductively. Because that's my confession. And we have to be careful. We have to be careful of that messianic complex that all of us might somehow be seduced by in some way or another. In our story today, I want to walk you through a few aspects. It's a very beautiful, compelling story. And one of the reasons why I love this particular story about Jesus, about a few friends, about a person who's been paralyzed, and a group of other people congregated in a house, is that it's not just the idea of certain things. It's about a group of people who act upon their convictions at a cost and a discomfort to them. And that's really important. And while there are numerous things that we could be speaking and talking about them, I want to share about five things, five characteristics about these friends, about these four friends, in hopes that they might encourage you or speak to you in some way. So here's number one. Before we get to number one, let me just explain the context here. Here's Jesus. A bunch of people, they've gathered at this house. By the fifth chapter, there's buzz about Jesus to the point that as he gathers at this home, there is absolutely no space to enter in. I can imagine in a few holes, aka windows of this house, people are jumping up and down to try to get a glimpse of what is going on. That's the scene on the other side of town. Now, we're not quite sure geographically how far away Jesus is in comparison to the other side of the story where we have friends, likely four friends, helping this person who simply characterized as a paralyzed man. That's our context here. There are certain things about these four friends that really captivate and help me recapture what I think the work of discipleship and justice can look like. The first one, they had a spirit of faith. They had a spirit of faith. Faith in Jesus. Now, I am grateful that Christians, we don't monopolize justice. This is really important. We don't monopolize justice. God created humanity in such a way that within each of us, there is a sense of a moral code, if you will. We understand right versus wrong, evil versus good. But what makes us unique as Christians isn't just our perspective of justice. Our unique perspective, our unique theology, our unique worldview is that we believe in Jesus. So while we do the work of justice, I'm not suggesting that we have to slam every single person with the Bible. Don't do that, because that would be another form of like colonialism in some way. But we don't forget the role of Jesus and the Holy Spirit at work. This God from the beginning of time, who ushered everything that is good, who despite human sin and rebellion sends us Jesus, Lord and Savior. This Jesus who comes, who walks with us, who dies, who's raised again, and this Jesus who will come back. Our hope of justice isn't just in us doing human good. It's because we believe God has been at work from the beginning of time. So I love how these friends, you got to realize they weren't experts like you. They weren't PhDs. They weren't theologians. They weren't pastors. They weren't elders. At some point, they heard the gospel of Jesus. They had imperfect faith. We're not quite sure when or how, but we can trust that somehow they heard about Jesus, and when they heard that Jesus was on the other side of town doing work and hanging out and doing ministry, they had a faith in Jesus. So let's not relinquish our faith in Jesus. There are the extremes that for some of us, all we're doing is just evangelism. Without acknowledging that we have a system or a structure that is not working. I love how Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., in one of his books, in one of his sermons, this is what he says: a religion true to its nature must also be concerned about man's social conditions. Any religion that professes to be concerned with the souls of men and is not concerned with the slums that damn them, the economic conditions that strangle them, and the social conditions that cripple them is a dry as dust religion. So as to say, if you're going to a person who's homeless and saying, excuse me, homeless person, do you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? No? Well, God bless you. That's dry as dust religion. But if all we're doing is simply doing good without praying and thinking and considering God, Jesus, Holy Spirit at work, hold on to both of these things. One of the greatest conversations, at least for me, when I read the scriptures, is a conversation that John the Baptist has through his disciples with Jesus. It is a stunning conversation. If there was someone who I think was an expert on Jesus, it would be John the Baptist. I mean, he spent a good chunk of his life preparing the way for Jesus. In fact, Jesus says, of those born of human mothers, there's no one greater. Like, that is a great statement on your LinkedIn account. Jesus says, as an endorsement, there is no one greater. That's impressive. But do you realize that near the end of John the Baptist's life, he's in jail. He probably sensed his time was nearing an end. And we know what happens to John the Baptist. Eventually he gets beheaded. But as he's in jail, he has an existential angst moment. And in that moment, he tells his disciples, go to Jesus and you ask him this question: are you the one? Or shall we wait for another? And that stuns me, because how could John the Baptist ask that question? Dude, you baptized Jesus. You're the expert. You're the one, he said publicly, there is no one greater. And I wonder if it's because in his own perception, he had an understanding or a view of what kind of Messiah Jesus was going to be. Like the other disciples who had a perspective of Jesus, maybe he expected Jesus to come and to do what he was doing, but on a bigger Jesus level. More thunder, more lightning, more repentant sermons, more baptisms. And so the disciples go to Jesus and they say, John the Baptist told us, not our words, John the Baptist told us to ask you, are you the one, or shall we wait for another? And it's profound, because it's not that Jesus was reluctant or afraid to preach the message of repentance, because that was his first sermon. But then he says to them, Go back and you tell John. In verse 22 of Luke chapter 7, he says, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. That's the kingdom vision. And the reason why I say that to you is sometimes you have the extremists on both sides saying, preach the gospel. Well, the gospel is not just the message of repentance and invitation to Jesus. It's also, according to Jesus, the larger kingdom vision. So when I say preach Jesus, have faith in Jesus, I'm not suggesting just good works or just a nice invitation to the four spiritual laws of Jesus. I'm speaking about the whole of Jesus. Have faith in Jesus. And I love how these men, incomplete and will always be incomplete faith, they've heard something about Jesus and it was substantive enough where they said, we have faith in Jesus and therefore we are going to pursue this even at a cost to us. When you rely on your own strength, when you rely literally on your own relational capital, when you rely simply on doing good, I guarantee you, you will burn out. You will burn out. But when our faith is in Jesus, who says, I'm not yet done. God's not done. God's not done. So that's the first thing that I want to share with you. The second thing, again, this is not rocket science, is that these men had a spirit of compassion. They cared. They cared. When you open the news online via the newspaper, it's no rocket science. There are so many examples of pain and brokenness in the larger world. And people will ask, well, Pastor Eugene, it's so overwhelming, these statistics about human trafficking. Every single year, literally 250,000 people, particularly children, are trafficked into this country. In Seattle, on any given night, 300 to 500 minors are being sold and trafficked on a given night. Every night. In the larger world, you've heard the statistics, anywhere from 27 to 29.8 million people are in some form of enforced slavery or trafficking. And the list goes on and on and on. And so people ask, how do we wrap our heads, our minds around such brokenness in the world? Well, how do you begin? You begin with your heart. You gotta care. And I'm not saying caring solves everything, but you can't solve anything without caring. That it becomes deeply personal to us as well. And so these men, we don't know much about them, but we do know that for whatever reason, they had compassion on this paralyzed man. Now, you got to realize, back in that context, in the biblical worldview, if you were paralyzed, if you had leprosy, if you were outside the larger societal view of normative, you weren't just considered handicapped, disabled. Even worse, you were considered unclean. Translation, for some, they saw you as a person cursed by God. In Leviticus, I can't remember the specific quote right now, but it's stunning. There's actual Levitical instruction that if you had leprosy, you had to live in a ghetto by yourself, apart from other people. And if you had the audacity to exit that ghetto into the larger marketplace, it actually gives specific instruction how you're supposed to behave. Lepers, according to the Levitical code, you had to keep your hair long and unkempt. You had to purposely wear ripped clothes so people could identify you. And when you came out into the marketplace, you had to cover with your hand your upper lip. And at the top of your lungs, you had to scream out, unclean, unclean, leper walking through, so that everybody could scurry away because you were unclean and cursed by God. You see how scandalous this story is? That you have this paralyzed person, and it wasn't just the lack of compassion. People saw you as cursed, and so they tried to stay away as much as possible. But these men had compassion. Now I want to park a little bit here, and I want to contend to you that I think one of the greatest traps for you and I is when we begin, even in doing good work, we begin to treat people that we're helping not as people created in the image of God, loved by God, but if we're not careful, you end up looking at them as projects. And God did not intend people to be projects. One of the ways that I think is absolutely essential in doing any kind of justice discipleship work is that we have to be committed to looking at people in the eyes. Now, I don't know if this makes sense to you, but Jesus, as I shared this morning, pretty legit, does some amazing miracles. That healing of that resurrection of that girl that's dead, Talitha Kum, that got me. That was pretty impressive. The feeding of the 5,000 men, when you include women and children, they're estimating 12,000 plus people with 5 pieces of bread and 2 pieces of fish, pretty impressive. The thing that gets me all the time, or I just read scripture and I just stop and I go, this is amazing. Is that while there are crowds of people wanting him, pressing against him, he chooses to stop and look at people in the eyes. That woman, internal bleeding, who was worming through the crowd, in her mind thinking, if I can just get to Jesus and touch the hem of his cloak, I will be healed. And she touches Jesus' cloak and he says, who touched me? Like, you don't know Jesus. Playing with us now, like you don't know. Well, it's because Jesus wanted to take the moment to acknowledge to her, I see you. Do you see how powerful that moment is? To tell someone, I see you. Now, it's difficult for me to latch eyes with every single person. It's also a little late at night, but when I see someone and I look at that person in the eyes, I'm suggesting to this person, I see you. And I believe you're valuable. I believe God loves you. I believe God has a purpose for you. I believe God has a destiny for you. I believe that God knows you by name. I believe you're created in the image of God. And those are profound words of truth. When I was in middle school, I was voted the shyest person in middle school. Struggled with immigration. Came here when I was 6. Flunked first grade. And I really struggled a lot. Became very, very introverted for a reason. So when I got to middle school, voted the shyest person in our school. Developed a stuttering problem. And when I got to high school, I realized I needed to kind of tackle this in some way. So I auditioned for a play. It was the scariest thing I could imagine in my mind. And so I auditioned for a Shakespeare play, and I was cast for the incredible, large, robust, world-renowned role of The Wall on Midsummer Night's Dream. It's like 2 lines. Those 2 lines were the scariest lines of my life. So I enjoyed it so much that when I got to college, I double majored in psychology and theater. But when I got to college, I realized that people were a little more honest, and I was told I wasn't very good. So I was cast for 2 plays in college, 2 plays. And in one of those plays, I was playing a homeless person. The director, again, being very blunt, says, Eugene, I appreciate your effort. You're horrible. Okay? And because I knew he was honest, I said, I hate you. Okay? But he was very honest, and he said, you know, Eugene, you're jumping on lines. You don't understand this person's story at all. They're just lines to you. And so in his desire to help me become better at my craft, he challenged me to spend some days out on the streets of San Francisco. And it wasn't all that good because I had some bad stereotypes in my mind about homeless people. That's my confession to you. And so I dressed a certain way, got my sleeping bag, and I went out to Market Street in San Francisco, my home city, in front of a Macy's store, and I just placed myself there for several days. It was miserable. It was cold. It was lonely. And I just sat there trying to pass time, and I had a little hat there to panhandle for money. And for 4 days and three nights, I recall even to this day, literally hundreds, if not thousands of people passing me by. And there were some who chose to flip some coins along my way. But what I remember the most to this day that has informed the way I want to live life and be a follower of Jesus, to this day, what I remember is that during those 4 days, three nights, not a single person would look at me in the eyes. Not one. And I had never felt so invisible, so insignificant in my life. I'm telling you, when you look at someone in the eyes, you're telling them, I see you. Some of us, we're afraid because we don't have all the solutions. Well, sometimes God's not saying for you to solve everything in the world. Treat people with dignity. See them. Compassion and justice. Man, it's not about just changing the world. It begins when we can just acknowledge people. And we see them. Not just merely as projects. Sometimes I worry because I feel like I had this dinner conversation tonight, and it's kind of a sensational term that sociologists are using, but I think it's almost necessary. There's kind of a pornification of poverty, of those that have need. And I think to myself, how undignified that is, that we can somehow sensationalize it in such a way that it shapes how people see those particular people in only one way. A sociologist once asked a group of young children in the States, they asked the question, when you hear the word Africa, what's the first thing that you think of? And it was overwhelming. They would say, poor. Now, is that true? Of course. Is that entirely, in totality, the only truth? Of course not. We have to be careful that when we see someone who's been exploited or trafficked or is a survivor, that that's not the only way we see that person. How could we? I received a letter. I'm going to see if I can get this letter in your future book, hopefully. But in this letter, a friend of mine says to me, he says, Eugene, we know you run a development and humanitarian organization. Thank you for your work. But as you share the stories of difficulties and pain, don't forget to share the stories of beauty, hope, courage, and love. Please be responsible in your storytelling. Please tell your Western countries that the whole of Africa is not dangerous, warmongers, child soldiers, starving, helpless, and desperate. Please tell your folks that while we appreciate love, prayers, and support, we are not in need of the Western white saviors or Asian saviors for that matter. I said, thank you for including me. We are proud. We are beautiful. We have a history. We have beautiful stories and songs. We are not perfect, but we too are created in the wondrous image of God. Man, you got to be very careful. If I can go on a little mini rant, when I see people putting pictures of other children to raise awareness for your NGOs on your shirts, something's not right. I don't care if they sign some kind of waiver or disclosure. I'm pretty sure they didn't expect you to put pictures of their children on t-shirts to be worn by us Westerners. Like, I don't know about you, but I love my son. I think he's great. I think he's handsome. You can't put his picture on your shirt. You see, without relationships, people become projects. Let's never forget that we're called not just to fix things, we're called to be in relationship with people. And when you're in relationship with people, it means that yes, there are things that we have to learn and share, but there's also things that we must be learning from others as well. Here's the third thing that I want to share with you. They had a spirit of collaboration. So they had compassion. They cared about this person. But you realize the scripture, it doesn't give us much details. We know that it was work. It required collaboration. It required the necessity of these four friends likely to place this paralyzed man on a mat, and they have to work together in order to bring this person to Jesus. Man, if you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, go together. Now, you guys know I pastor a church, but I also run a humanitarian organization that by God's grace has received its share of press and encouragement from others. Not because of anything that we've done. We've been able to share our story on the New York Times and NPR and such. So in the last 4 years, I've learned a lot about the nonprofit world. I've learned a lot about the NGO world. And as a pastor, I hear from others and I've shared with others that pastors can be really territorial. And I thought it was the church. I thought churches were really bad. I'll be honest with you. I have interviewed and met with many, many leaders of nonprofits. I really wonder if nonprofits and NGOs might actually be more territorial. Because we're just so afraid of that bottom line, that donor, and the transaction of money. I want to encourage you. See, I get it because I also run a nonprofit and I have to raise funds to pay our staff. 100% of all donations go to projects and causes. And so by God's grace, we've been able to raise over $2.2 million. And all of it goes to partners that we're constantly vetting and organizing. But I got to raise money for our staff. We have a huge, robust staff of 2 people. Okay? And it's not easy, to be honest with you. But I'm telling you, if it's not about us, if it's about God and the kingdom of God and the vision that Jesus communicates to John the Baptist, rejoice because these things are happening, then we have to be more about collaboration than about our own things. For something like human trafficking in all of its complexities, there is no possible way you can do it alone. If you're serious about this, in your city, in your area, in the Bay Area, in Oakland, in San Francisco, in Milpitas, in San Jose, there is no possible way you can do it alone. And so we have to say, I need the other. And when we begin to foster that spirit of collaboration, it will begin to catch on because that will be the culture that will mark the abolitionists in the Bay Area. Amen. Now, I share this as someone struggling with these very things in the larger Seattle area. Let it go. Let it go so that God can use it for the larger glory of God. Here's the fourth and fifth thing, and I'll close. They had a spirit of perseverance. Now, I might be reading into the story, but I really believe it was work. It was hard. It required endurance. It wasn't like we'll pick you up around the corner, drop you off, here you are. I really believe that it required some sort of commitment. We're not sure how long it was. There are some theologians who speculate it was likely a warm day when you read the larger context of the chapters before and afterwards. It was a warm part of the year. They carry this person. And at some point, I wonder if they could have just said, you know what? We did our best. We tried. Now, I shared this with you this morning. I want you to realize you are going to have opposition. You are going to have critics. You're going to have cynics. You're going to have skeptics. You're going to have haters. And you're going to have people who will not just metaphorically be haters. They will hate you. They will be after you. They will threaten you. It's dangerous work. The story of Acts 17, Paul and Silas, as they're going there to do God's work, people didn't really care except when they freed that young girl who was a slave, who was possessed by a demonic spirit, but who was also a source of money. Money. It was when that took place, they got thrown into jail after they were nearly beaten. Folks, we know this, right? This isn't just nice hobby work. This is serious business, and it can be dangerous. It requires perseverance. And if I can just make a broad statement, which I would also put myself in, as a pastor of my church of a lot of younger folks, I realize that I really believe our larger context and generation, I would contend this is probably one of the most brilliant, smart, resourceful generations, particularly when it comes to creativity. So many ideas. Blows my mind when these folks in my church come to me, the ideas that they have. I had this idea, and last night I designed an app for it. Here it is. And I'm like, you did this in one night? Like, yeah, I was feeling a little sick. And it's like really amazing stuff. And this happens all the time. But at the same time, what I've sensed is if this is the most creative and brilliant generation, I also believe it is the generation that needs to learn the deal about perseverance. Because we have so many options. When we face opposition and setbacks, which are inevitable, we quit. A new vision comes. I'm not suggesting, and I don't want this to be personal or hurtful in any way, but I really wonder if part of the reason why there are so many broken and severed relationships, including marriages, is because we can do it. Not that it is godly or what God desires for us. You are going to have setbacks and hardships in life. My wife and I, we started one day's wages. And again, very naive. I was in Burma not that long ago, about 5 or 6 years ago. And this was where our hearts were broken. It became personal. I was in Burma, otherwise known as Myanmar. And I didn't know much about Burma, Myanmar, except this guy named Bono of a band called U2 wrote a song called Walk On as a tribute song to Aung San Suu Kyi, the democratically elected president who was under house arrest for a good chunk of about 20 years. So I'm in Burma in the jungles, and I walk into a classroom, and there was maybe the size of a poster this size that was glued or taped on the chalkboard that... One of those chalkboards that's been used for a long, long time. It showed its wear and scars. Imagine a makeshift school with chairs and tables that you're not quite sure how they brought it together in the jungles. I walk in, and the first thing that I notice is that there was this poster on the classroom chalkboard that was so inappropriate. Now, I didn't want to judge as that Westerner walking in, but I could not stop looking at that poster. It made me vomit. It felt so wrong and inappropriate for a classroom of first to fifth graders. the host, probably sensing I was feeling a little uncomfortable, invites me to come closer. Reverend Cho, in his broken English, come. He gets on his knees, and this poster, it's a poster of photos taped on of men, women, and children, and groups of people with missing body parts and oozing blood. Classroom for first to fifth graders. He then draws my attention to the bottom row, and there are these green mechanical contraptions. And he says, Reverend Cho, these are landmines. And we must teach our children about landmines. That was the story for us, where it became a lot more personal. When you see the children in your streets or in that village, you realize they're not just other people's children. They're God's children, and I'm somehow bound to them in some way. So my wife and I, we come back and we spend some time praying and fasting. Warning, it can be dangerous. We spend some time praying and fasting, and I was thinking to myself, you know, maybe I'll write a nice blog post. Include some pictures of me and selfies and Burmese kids or something. So we pray, and it was very uncomfortable. And I say this not to sound boastful, just to honestly share what we were convicted of. The Holy Spirit challenges us, Eugene Minhee, give up an entire year's salary. I don't know about you, I like my money. I'll be very honest with you. I feel like I've worked hard for it. My salary as a pastor, I make $68,000 a year. Full disclosure. I've got three children and they keep eating and eating and eating. I'm certain that this camp lost a lot of money this week because of Jedi. He's been eating and eating and eating. And so when we had this conviction, we said, no. I said, no, are you crazy? In fact, I wrestled with it for 3 years. And for that 3 years, we ended up saving, simplifying, and selling off stuff to come up with $68,000 a year. I know, and this is kind of embarrassing. I bought a midlife crisis car about 7 years ago. It's a 1989 blue Mazda Miata that I call Blue Thunder. I'm serious. I call it Blue Thunder. So we had to sell that. And I cried. This is so horrible. I actually cried over a mechanical machine. A Miata. But there was a moment. There was a moment that was probably one of the most difficult seasons of our lives. It wasn't what we had intended. And I began to realize, I'll share the story soon, I began to realize that, man, I think all along I've been more in love with the idea of following Jesus. Do I really trust him? Even with my own family. Long story short, we were $10,000 short of making our pledge by a particular date. Raised $58,000, short $10,000. We were just nowhere else to go. Maxed out credit cards. And so I put an ad on Craigslist without my wife's permission to sublet our home. I was just curious. One night, it was after midnight, I was just kind of bored. So I said, 2 months, furnished home, Seattle, $10,000. Like, who would pay $10,000? The next morning, an email comes in. A family from the UK with one kid says, hey, we just arrived. We're really interested in your home. Could I look at it? So I didn't tell my wife. I showed the home. There's a reason why my wife became a marriage therapist. I inspired her. And so I showed the home, and guess what? He loved the home. But there's no way he would pay $10,000. He goes, Eugene, in his British accent, I'll pay you $10,000. This was a Wednesday. But he says, there's only one condition. I have to move in on Friday. I told my wife this story. She was upset. Slightly. She cried. But this was a vision that God spoke to both of us together. I would never recommend doing that again. She was very upset. We prayed and we said, let's do this. The hardest part, I'll just tell you right now, had I known this from the beginning, there's no way. I called in, Minhee and I called in our three kids. And we said, hey kids, guess what? We're going on a short trip. Everyone gets one bag. Put your clothes in there. You get one toy, a couple books, and we're going to just hang out at people's places. And they said, well, where are we staying? Well, we don't know yet, but we'll find a place. And so for the next 10 weeks, we were just couch surfing. Now, again, I don't share this to try to make it sound like I'm a good guy or a faithful person. I'm just telling you, it's going to be hard. There's going to be moments where you say, God, why? This is more than I ever signed up for. And we have to persevere. Don't be overwhelmed. Press on. Be tenacious. Stay the course. Trust God. When I say that we do things because we think we're going to change the world, but God has other plans, He also wants to change you. Man, that has been the truth that we have learned. I still remember during that time of couch surfing, we were on a friend's couch living room. We had our bags stacked up to the side here. And because I was struggling with pride, only a few people knew that this was going on. And I'm here on the floor with our sleeping bags all over the ground. We have our Monopoly game. My wife is here. Jubilee, Trinity, and Jedi. We're hanging out. We're playing games. We're laughing and we're talking. And for some reason, I realized, I had this epiphany, that sometimes we just hide behind our stuff. Like if you come to our home, we live in a beautiful 2,500 square foot home in Ballard. And it's very possible that all of us can be in our own rooms doing our own things, on our own gadgets. And I remember that one moment when I was feeling kind of sad for myself, pity on myself, had this epiphany where I looked around and my wife and our kids were playing games and laughing. And I thought to myself, man, this is beautiful. And I heard this voice, literally, I felt this voice, this conviction inside saying, Eugene, you have everything that you need. God, your community, we were staying at some folks, church folks' home, our marriage and our children, we're blessed. Persevere. See, I look at my parents and I'm just moved by them. My parents came here in 1977 without a lick of English besides yes and no. And they worked from 6 in the morning to midnight every single day. It's a classic immigrant story of them running a grocery store. First as employees and somehow they bought the store in San Francisco. And when my parents retired, about 10 or 13 years ago, I was working as a custodian. And it wasn't the job I envisioned. In fact, we had left our church, and before Quest was planted, there was a season of some difficulties, if you will. And so my mother comes to San Francisco, and early in the morning, she had been praying for us. She came up to spend some time with us. My mother gets up at 5 in the morning to pray. it's kind of this classic Korean spirituality where people get up very early in the morning. I don't have that spirituality. And so they get up early in the morning. And so I got up at 6 o'clock to go to work. It was my second week at work as a custodian at a Barnes and Noble store. I walked down and I had forgotten that my mother was going to be awake. So she looks at me and she says, "Eungjun-a, 너 어디 가니? Eugene, where are you going?" I was like, "일 가요. I'm going to work." And she says, "Hallelujah, you got a job. We've been praying for you guys. Where are you working?" My pride. Not that that job is a bad job, not by any means, because it's the farthest thing from my mind. So I say to her, I say, "Oh, I'm scared of my mom. She's a scary woman. She's amazing, but she's like scary." And so I say, "Oh, 저, 예, 저 어머니, 저 청소해요. I'm a janitor." My mother gets up from the table. Now I'm scared. She carries nunchucks in the back, and she gets up. And this is what she does. If you see her at Quest Church right now, you'll notice her because she's the one that walks like this. She has really bad hips and bad knees. She walks towards me and I'm a little scared. I'm preparing for a counter defensive MMA move. She walks towards me, walks past me. I'm not sure where she's going. She goes to the closet. Opens the closet, gets her jacket, puts it on. She turns around and says, "같이 가자, 도와줄게," which means, "Let's go together. I will help you." See, that's the kind of perseverance that I need. Brothers and sisters, sisters and brothers, don't quit. If you're called to something, don't quit. They get there, and the story could have ended. Because, listen, there's no way they could have gone in. There was no space. They could have said, they could have tweeted, "Did our best." Hashtag something. Selfies. I mean, it could have ended right there. And honestly, who among us would fault them? Like, one of us would awkwardly probably clap. And the rest of us would join in probably. But they had a spirit of creativity. And the thing is, we have to be creative. We have to realize that in order to do and engage certain things, that we have to constantly be creative, acknowledging that certain commitments of who we are and who we believe, but that we're willing to be creative and think outside the box. Why should we think outside the box? Because in God's economy, there is no box. In God's economy, there is no box. So be creative. And I wonder if one of them might have said, "I know this is going to sound stupid, but what do you think if we carried this friend up those stairs by the side of the home? It's going to be hard work. We get up on the roof and we start opening the tiles because we must bring this person to Jesus." Be creative. Think outside the box. Some time ago, I'll close with this story. Some time ago, I was reading a magazine called, you guys know what magazines are? They print things, you flip. There was no response. And so, you know, it's like the overhead projector thing. So I was reading this magazine called National Geographic. I love outdoor stuff. So I'm reading this magazine called National Geographic. And it was an article about the art of trapping monkeys in Africa. And some of it was for research, some of it was for some shady stuff, but it was a compelling, interesting article. And what these hunters would do is that they would go to a particular region in Eastern Africa, and as they go to this area, they would gather as many coconuts as possible. Now, this story is wild. They'll hang, suspend the coconut with rope and tie it to the end of trees so that after a while you see a bunch of coconuts suspended in air, and then the hunters go away and the camera film is rolling. And the next thing you know, believe it or not, the monkeys descend. They're drawn, enticed by the sweet rice. They look around to make sure that they're safe. They draw closer and closer. I don't know why I'm walking like this. They draw closer and closer. I'm committed to the story. They come, and then last minute, they look around. No one is there, and this is what they do. It is amazing and stunning. They will shove their paw into the middle of this coconut, and then they'll grab as much sweet rice as possible. Now, some of you who are observant, they'll try to take out their paw, and they can't because it's stuck. I'm like reading this article, and I've gotten emotionally attached. Like, monkey, let go of the sweet rice. But they won't. They won't. Because they place more value on the sweet rice than on their own freedom. I want to just invite you to think about, because really, this isn't just about us doing justice work. It's about discipleship. That's what it's about. So in our discipleship, as we're growing in Christ, and we'll close with this, and maybe we can come up, and I think we can do maybe one song here. But I want you to think about what might be the sweet rice in your life. And I want to invite you to consider that God's grace and God's freedom is greater. God, thank you so much that we are recipients of your amazing grace and love. Lord, we're just so stunned by your beauty, but we're not just stunned by the beauty, we're stunned by the God behind all this beauty. God, we love you. God, tonight, as we just close our time together, help us to think and consider what might be the sweet rices of our lives. And would you give us grace and courage to let go? To let go and to seize and grab hold of you. God, this is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.